Okay. In a moment, Graham's going to come up and share God's word with us. But the passage in point is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Well, for those of you that were here last week, thank you for coming back when I'm here. For those that weren't, just to explain that this isn't because I love stuffed toys, but do ask somebody who was here last week to find out why. There's an American Eagle sat on the lectern this morning. They will tell you, I hope. They might remember that. They might remember that bit, if nothing else. But last week I spoke a little bit because I was reflecting on. I left here finally in 1990 to train at Bristol. Well, I was already training at Bristol, but I left to move to Bristol, and I was conveying something of a transition for me in terms of. Sharing scripture, teaching from scripture, preaching, and it's always a bit of a like holy ground, I think, when you come to a passage like this, Philippians 2. Philippians 2 is like one of those precious jewels in the New Testament that many people know and have read dozens of times, and honour it and love it and take it to heart so frequently. So I feel like I should be wearing white gloves or something, handling this passage very carefully. Let's pray again briefly with some words we've already said this morning. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. But this morning we're going to look at this passage, but the story behind the passage, because it makes the passage, I think, even more powerful. And with the question, simply, what are you like? Has anyone been asked that or had that said to you? What are you like? Usually people say that when you've done something a bit odd, don't they? And they say, what are you like? I wonder, what are you like? Now, it's a long time ago when Pam's husband, George, when I was leaving Caversham, he said to me something that stayed with me ever since. He said, you're a gentleman, be a gentleman. And I've tried to live up to those words, Pam, because it stays with me. More recently, granddaughter Chloe that lives with us, she went to Butlins with her family. She bought me a key ring. What are you like, Grandad? she that's what she was thinking, but she picked up this key ring. It says, be the person your dog thinks you are. What are you like? What are you like, I wonder? How do other people see you? So let's explore Philippians 2 and a little of the story behind. We're going to start with another map. I said last week I like maps. Anyway, I'd just like to know where we are. So this, in amongst all the lines, there's Paul's second journey. And this is the story of when, I know you've done it recently with Colin, when he crosses over from Troas up there, kind of on the left middle of the screen, crosses over the sea past Lemnos to Philippi. And so for the first time he travels out of Asia into mainland Europe as we know it now, but into Macedonia, the first time he crosses over really into quite foreign territory. And it's not foreign to Paul because he's a Roman citizen, but Philippi was very much a Roman colony, a kind of a Roman spirit runs through it. It was modelled itself as a kind of a mini Rome. There were many apparently retired military people that lived there, and it had a very, very strong emperor cult, which usually meant that once a year you had to make a sacrifice to the emperor and proclaim him as your Lord and your Saviour to Caesar. So you can see for the Christians, this was going to be quite a difficult environment to thrive, can't you? So that was Philippi, a very Roman place. And Roman society, now it's a long time since I studied Roman history. Any of you remember it back at school days, studying things about Rome? I know the children do it nowadays at primary school. So this is a fairly kind of primary school picture, I'm afraid. But you kind of get the idea of Roman society. On the left, you have the hierarchy. And on your right-hand side, you have the bottom of the pecking order, yes? You can see it straight away just from the clothing, can't you? So Rome had this very definite idea about where you were in society, where you were in the community, a very definite pecking order. Status was everything. And it divided. And it would impact the church community. If you think back to the story in Acts 16, when Paul lands in Philippi, we read that he was in the town, but on the Sabbath he goes to the river where he thinks he might find a place of prayer. There wasn't a synagogue in Philippi, so he's hoping that there are some Jewish believers have gathered there for prayer. Among them, we know, was Lydia. It says that she was a God-fearer, believed in the God of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know that she was a dealer in purple cloth. And I know you've looked at this recently with Colin, yes? Lydia, now I'm not sure where, I can't remember quite where he pitched Lydia, but she's dealing in purple cloth. Who's going to wear purple cloth? Folks on the right or folks on the left? Left. Well done, yeah. You're not going to be at the bottom of the pecking order wearing purple. You're going to be at the top. So she's dealing with hierarchy. She's dealing with people at the top of society. And she is definitely a successful businesswoman because that's where she is. That's where she's pitched her business, her skills. Paul meets her and he goes to her household. And I think I picture the household a bit differently to Colin. Household is a word which embraces everyone, not just family. And because she's where she is, she's pitching her business to the top of society, it's more than likely she's got either servants or slaves or both. So her household, who all become believers, are from different backgrounds, different parts of society. When Paul goes on, the next person we read that he meets is a slave girl. I'm not sure what the period of time is, but he meets a slave girl, do you remember, in the market, and he delivers her from a spirit, and that gets him in lots of trouble. But more than likely, I think that slave girl becomes part of, she's been following Paul around anyway, so I suspect she becomes part of those that are joining his group of believers. The next person that he meets is a person when he's in jail, isn't it? And there's the earthquake, the jail almost collapses, but the jailer finds them and brings them out, and it's the jailer and his family. Now, the jailer isn't quite as high as Lydia, but he's definitely middle class because he's got a very responsible job. He's in charge of the town's jail, right? The people to get locked up and kept safely, hopefully. But he's got a household as well, which again is probably more than his family, slaves or servants as well. So can you see that group of believers is already multi-layered? Can you see it? This pecking order, they all exist within the believing community. Now, Paul says something quite strange about this group that is meeting, because he says that some preach Christ, but they preach it out of envy and rivalry. Some out of goodwill, they do it in love, but the others preach Christ out of selfish ambition, hoping they can stir up trouble for Paul. That seems really odd, doesn't it? But there are some within that community who clearly think they are above him. And then there's another dimension to this letter. There's a Jewish dimension. We think that's the group he started with. So this is part of their heritage, that some of them grew up with the Hebrew scriptures, how they understood about the covenant with God. And Paul hasn't got some very polite things to say to them. If you flip over into chapter 3, he says, "Watch out for those dogs." That's not very polite, is it? "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those who mutilate the flesh." He's talking about circumcision there. And he goes on to say, "Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is their destruction. Their God is their stomach." That's a euphemism. "Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame." There is within those group of believers some who are clearly making some real problems for the whole group. Because among them, there are going to be Gentiles, those not brought up of a Jewish background. And then within that community, there are simply some that don't get on. Two women, at the end of the letter, he said, "I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to agree that these women had contended at my side for the gospel." They were believers. They had worked with Paul. But now he's pleading with them to agree. That's in chapter 4. So can you see, whatever you think about the church at Philippi, sadly, and Paul thinks an awful lot of this church. He loves this church dearly, and he says so. But there's a lot of stuff going on here, isn't there? You've got all this structure in the background. You've got people disagreeing. You've got people saying things quite out of turn, out of place. Things that are meant to hurt. This is the first century church. It would be great to say that over the centuries that the church grew up, matured, got to know itself better. But if you read Christian history, sadly, that's not the case. We are still growing up. History, if you read it, will show that church history, Christian history, is littered with politics, power struggles, doctrinal struggles, territorial disputes. We could go on and on. We've done the gospel no favours, I'm afraid. So don't get discouraged, I hope. Baptists themselves, if you go back to our roots, we are folks born out of dissent. Those that saw the scriptures differently, those that saw baptism differently, those that saw the church differently, and its relation to state particularly. So our very heritage is being born out of disagreement, out of dissent. But hopefully sometimes good things come because there is a challenge. But in modern day, disputes continue. I don't know what you're like here in Caversham, but I know my own personal history now. I left Caversham and went to college, but I went to a church in the Midlands, or two churches. And then the last 15 years were Ashford in Middlesex near Staines. And we could argue about anything. If I wrote down our history of church meetings, we could have disagreements about crockery, yes? Curtains, paint, chairs, pianos, music. Oh boy, Pam. Music. We could argue about anything, it seems. And people could get really assertive of some issues. When I was a student pastor in Bristol, I remember visiting a couple, anticipating a church meeting to come, and they said to me, well, if the church votes this way, we're off, we're resigning. That's how they approached the meeting. The meeting, a church meeting, is meant to be seeking the mind of Christ. They had clearly got it already, hadn't they? You might think this is just a church thing. It's not really, is it? It's part of who we are. Anyone here competitive? Come on, come on, come on, come on. Well, I've played in many a church football team, and I can tell you it's competitive. I can remember Steve being felled on, where was it, on the beach at Minehead, playing football on the beach at Spring Harvest, and I can remember Steve getting an upended well into the air, and he wasn't happy about it, I can tell you either. We are competitive by nature, in some ways we have to be. We're encouraged to be able to kind of hold our own, aren't we? My parents certainly encouraged me to hold my own. They're both Christians, but they knew what it meant to compete. There is something within us, it seems, from a very young age. This is two of our youngest grandchildren. On the left, we've got Isabel. This was taken in the summer. She's just two and a bit there. And her big cousin, he's just three. And we're having a wrestling match over who's going to steer the car in the garden. There was a bit of a dispute going on. Who's in charge? Isabel won. Of course, yeah. She's got a little brother coming next month. I dread his life. Poor thing, honestly. She is a very assertive two-year-old, I can tell you. There is something within it. I think we call it ego. Well, we've got seven grandchildren, and they all display ego. Our 17-year-old is a past master at it now. You cannot tell her anything. We grow up knowing a little bit about class structures, but we also learn to compete. We also learn from this very early age about what it is to be me and how others need to know who I am, as it were. So that's basically who we are. And so when this gets transferred into the life of the church, it's no wonder that we experience moments of conflict. Sadly, there are not many times of conflict in church that I've seen end really positively. You might end up with what feels like a positive ending, but usually there's somebody somewhere that's left feeling very hurt. Paul has an answer to the church at Philippi for what's going on, and one for us. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves. Any of you remember that? And that was the week that was. I look up to him because he's middle class. Who looks up to the tall one, John Cleese, because he's upper class. I'm not sure if that's what Paul meant. I hope it wasn't. But certainly he's writing something, and he's writing something which I think is verging on hyperbole. He's making a point so strongly, value others above yourselves. How does Paul do that when he is so critical of some who are clearly not doing stuff that's right, who are doing stuff out of selfish ambition? I certainly think he is really stressing whoever you are, you do not look down on others. But he's making the point as strongly as he can. Because then he draws in, now whether this was written by Paul or whether written by somebody else, it's a really powerful piece because it describes the journey of Christ for us so succinctly, so powerfully. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. The hymn, as Rebecca read it, you can hear its poetry, you can hear its power. When you recognize what Paul's doing here and the story that's going on in the background, it becomes even more powerful. Because what Paul is doing is a complete demolition of a mindset that begins with me, my ego, my needs, my fulfillment, my needs. It is completely the opposite. Christ, who made himself nothing, becoming like a servant, humbling himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. This passage summarizes Christ's ministry amongst those in the first century and for us. But it also shapes Paul's thinking, his living, and I think to use a more modern word, spirituality. This passage shapes the very being that Paul is. And it shapes his teaching, his ministry, and his doing just about everything he proclaims. And Paul wants each of those believers at Philippi to have the same mindset. And as we read it, I'm sure God wants us to have the same mindset, that of being a servant to others. This picture is the complete antithesis of the power grabbing, the power and status that existed in the first century and continues to exist in the 21st. You might think this is an impossible thing to live up to. But Paul, thankfully, does give us some examples. He talks about Timothy in the same chapter, who he's sending back to them. And he says, Timothy takes a genuine interest in your welfare, one who has proved himself and has served with me. So he uses this language of someone that thinks about them and will serve them. He talks about Epaphroditus, who the church have sent to Paul, and he describes as a fellow worker. And they sent him to take care of Paul. But now he says that Epaphroditus longs for you, wants to be with you. And then he says something, for he almost died. And that is in serving Paul and coming to him. So he's using this language to decide in these two men, it is being seen in others. And we shouldn't ignore Paul's own journey. If you flick over to chapter 3 and read his own journey, what does he say about himself? He said, if anyone else thinks he had reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. He was up there, circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul was up there. His reputation was above anyone. And yet, he says, what does he say? Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. Can you see how this life of Christ, this passage, has shaped who he is? He gives up everything that he may live for Christ. I'm mostly just going to show, it's not a modern day example, but it's at least it's 20th century. It's a lady, I didn't know anything about her till this year. Sister Winifred. Any of you know Sister Winifred? Okay, well, that's good then. Just really briefly, I've done a little crib sheet on Sister Winifred, because if you Google Sister Winifred, it'll send you to Call the Midwife. And there's a Sister Winifred in Call the Midwife on BBC. That's her fame, that she becomes lower down than the BBC character. But Winifred was born, she was born in the 19th century, 1888, into a very well heeled family in Birkenhead, up on the northwest, had all the trappings of wealth. But she saw in Liverpool people living a very different life to her, described as starving, barefooted people on the streets of Liverpool. And that was to change her life. Against the wishes of her family, she trained as a Methodist deaconess and as a nurse. She came south to work in Surrey at a children's home, but then heard about Gateshead up in the northeast, and she journeyed up to Gateshead to serve up there against the wishes of her family very much. Apparently they said, you are throwing your life away going to such an awful place. And her own GP said, if you go to Gateshead, you won't live for more than a year. This was 1916, the middle of the First World War. Tuberculosis was rife in many communities. When she got there to Gateshead, she saw the poverty. She started the surgery as a nurse for those that couldn't afford a doctor. You had to pay in those days. You still do, I guess, but anyway, for some of us, but for some things. A surgery. She began taking breakfast or cooking breakfast. I know the church does it here sometimes, don't you, I think? Breakfast. But she did it on Sunday mornings before the service. Not surprisingly, her church grew. Also grew, she grew a girl guide troop and a Boy Scout group. She organized Christmas parties and took youngsters to the seaside every year. She transformed people's lives. She did this by getting up at 5 o'clock every morning to pray, and then going to the local baker, getting all the stale bread, and taking it round to people that needed it. And she did this for 60 years. And we've never heard of her. I know the people of the Northeast think a lot of her, and I'm sure there's a little memorial somewhere to her up there now. But I'm sure she left her mark on many people's lives. She finally died in 1980, aged 92. I just thought she was at least the 20th century example of someone that got it. She gave up the wealth. She didn't take a salary. She lived off savings that her family had given her, and did everything she could for those that were in need. What are you like? Only you can answer that. But I hope this morning we listen to Paul in Scripture, listen to the stories of people, and can respond with our lives and our living together. Amen.